Bless our study. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the help you give. Pray that we'll come trusting in you as we open our Bibles. Help us to understand the truth you've revealed. Help us, give us grace to walk according to what we learn. And we ask for your help and blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're currently studying through large passages in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because there he has a lot to teach us about the doctrine of the church, which is our current subject of study, about what the church is and how it came to be and what it's for. The doctrine of the church is our current subject. But before we turn back to Ephesians, I'm going to ask you first to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28. Because in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, Paul gave an admonition and a commendation in his farewell address to the elders at the church in Ephesus. And I'm not sure the order of whether the letter came first or the admonition. I suppose the admonition did, but I didn't study that, so I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing if I suggest the idea, so I erase that from the record. But we're going to read verses 28 through 32 of Acts 20 and listen for the warning and listen for the commendation that Paul makes as he gets ready to board a ship and leave Ephesus. And he's addressing the elders here. We're in the middle of his farewell address in verse 28. He says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So Paul makes a warning. He sounds the warning to the Ephesians elders in their role as overseers when he says to them, "Be on guard." And in his warning, he tells them to be on guard against something, and he tells them to be on guard on behalf of, we could say. He doesn't use that word, of somebody. All right? And for whom, on behalf of whom, does he sound the warning to be on guard? On behalf of whom? For themselves. And anyone else? The flock. Okay, good. And what does he warn them against as they're guarding on behalf of themselves and the flock? Savage wolves and perverse speakers. Wolves are worse. And drawers from the disciples. I don't have room to write all that, but he warns them against the wolves. From without and from within. Savage wolves not sparing the flock. Speakers, perverse speakers from among your own selves. Drawers from the disciples. And it is for the flock that Paul warns them, especially to be on guard and to be on the alert. And he's not referring to actual sheep. The flock is the metaphor for the church of God. And he identifies who he's talking about there. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, we studied another passage, John chapter 10, verse 16. You don't have to turn back there, but Jesus there was using metaphors and figures of speech, and he called himself the great shepherd, and he explained why he laid down his life for the sheep. And in verse 16, he explained that he laid down his life in order to bring together one flock with one shepherd. And that one flock is the church. And Jesus is that one shepherd. He's the head of the church. The flock over which the Ephesian elders were overseers was a local flock, a local church. But Paul sees the local church in Ephesus as part of the one universal flock, you could say, of all believers everywhere at all times. And Paul has that larger church in mind when he briefly explains how the church came into being in verse 28. And how was that? That's right. Who was he? That's right. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. And so considering their responsibility to guard, and considering the insidious danger of the wolves that threaten from within and without, to what does Paul commend the elders? He's given them a warning, and now he commends or recommends to them or urges them to focus on what to best equip them in this task, this defense. All right, he commends them to God and to his word. All right, it was both. The best defense against wolves, or a foundation for defending against wolves, is a commendation to God. He commends them to God and to the word of his grace. So, in Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders, if he were a silly football fan, he would hold up a sign, and it would have this on it. There are lots of silly football fans, but people. Okay, there seems to be always someone in the crowd with one of these things waving it around. Defense, that's right. And the best defense is to be on guard, to be alert, and to trust in God and his word, to rely, alertly guard against the danger, reminding yourselves and your flock to depend upon God and his word. That is to live your lives in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved you and delivered himself up for you, while you feed upon his word of grace to be built up and made mature and better able to sniff out the false and deceitful doctrines that are sure to blow in. Charles?
And I think his emphasis is more like on the grace itself rather than the indication of it in the word. It's to say that they should realize what God has provided them fully.
Okay, we'll take that. All right. In fact, if Paul had had a whiteboard as he got ready to splash ashore aboard the boat, I wouldn't be surprised. I might be surprised. But it wouldn't be beyond, well, in my imagination, you could think of Paul maybe bringing a whiteboard before he got on the ship to draw the household of God that we learned about in Ephesians chapter 2. So you can turn back there to Ephesians chapter 2, because that's where we left our study on the church last time. But before we put that sketch back on the board, I'm going to read again Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 18. I won't read verses 11 and 12 again. 11 and 12, you remember, Paul reviewed for the Gentile believers to whom he was writing about their former condition before they came to Christ. And then he goes on with the contrast, contrasting the condition of Gentile believers and Jewish believers who are in Christ, the Prince of Peace. He says there, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached to you who were far away, and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Okay, so we concluded from this last time that the church exists only as a result of Christ carrying out his mission as the Prince of Peace. Christ carried out his mission of peace, as Paul says in verse 13, by his blood, in verse 15, in his flesh, in verse 16, through the cross. And as a consequence of this, Jesus made peace between sinners and God, and also between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The Jews he referred to as near because of their privileges, the Gentiles as far. But the peace has been made, and so Jesus has created a commonwealth of fellow citizens and unified it in what he calls here the household of God, as we mapped it out last time. And in his sketch, he's labeled it the household of God. And he's identified for us the foundation of the household and the cornerstone of that foundation. The household of God is, we've concluded, the church, that one flock that Christ has brought together. The foundation Paul names here as the apostles and the prophets. And we understood that, again, this is review if you weren't with us, as the truth that God has revealed in through his apostles and prophets, the truth that we now have preserved primarily in the scriptures, the truth which God has revealed, which has as its central theme and object the cornerstone, who is Christ. That's right. And Paul also sketches out in this sketch, as we move on now, he explains who the builder is, and he explains the bricks of which the house is made, and the purpose for which the house is made too. The builder of the church, as he puts it, is the one in whom it is being fitted together, and in whom you also are being built together. Who is the builder of this house? Who is the one fitting it together and building you together?
God.
All right, good. And I'll. This is just like if you're a child in Sunday school, and you say God, the teacher's going to say no, Christ. And if you say Christ, you're going to say no, God. And your kids are going to come home at lunch and say, I don't get it. I said God. He said no, Christ. And he said I. They're this. Okay, you've never had your kids do that, but I have. God is right, we'll say the Son of God in particular, or the second person of the Godhead. Christ is the builder of the church. We learn that especially in Acts 20:28, because he purchased it with his own blood. So we could say that the cornerstone is also the contractor who's putting this house together. And Jesus is the cornerstone. All right, good. And what are the materials that he uses to build this household? Well, he says he's fitting together you and me, sinners like you and me, believers in him. He's fitting you together. Plus, Jesus, the cornerstone and builder, has a design for the house. The household of God has a together design, fitted together and built together. This together design for the household of God would seem to correspond to to Paul's exhortation to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Have you ever heard a sermon on Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? Why, it seems like a week ago I heard a sermon on that, where Paul said, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's the together design for Jewish believers plus Gentile believers. That's what he's been talking about in this section, especially when he emphasized both groups have been made into one. The two have been made into one new man, reconciling them both in one body to God. Christ, the builder and fitter of the household of God, has a together design for his people, together with a sameness of mind, together with a sameness of love, together with a oneness of unity and purpose. Plus, Jesus, the builder and fitter together of the household of God, has a design for what he is building the believers into. In verse 21, he's building it into what? A holy temple in the Lord. And in verse 22, he's building it into what? A dwelling of God in the Spirit, which say pretty much the same thing. And note well, Jesus' design for the church, the household of God, to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit and a holy temple in the Lord. Now, someone might wonder, like your kids at lunch after Sunday school, who say, well, on the one hand, I thought I learned that Jesus lives in me when I come to Christ. And is that true?
Amen.
Yes, it is. For example, you could just read a few verses further in Ephesians 16, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul's in the middle of a prayer. It's in the middle of a sentence, but that's okay. Paul's praying that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and depth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So Paul understands and teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. Romans 8, verse 9, the second half says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to me. But there's no contradiction when he says that the church is being built into a temple of the Lord and a dwelling of God and the Holy Spirit, because the church is built with believers and Christ dwells in believers by his Spirit. So, he dwells in the church because he dwells in the believers that make up the church. Might be one way to understand that. So, Paul's simple sketch of the church, of the household of God, gives us a wealth of information. The church is built upon Christ, the cornerstone. He is the person of supreme and central importance in the church, who has brought it into existence, purchasing it with his own blood in his flesh through the cross. The church is founded upon the truth of God, which has been revealed through his apostles and prophets, and has been preserved for us in the Scriptures, whose chief theme is Christ, and reveals his glory especially to us. The cornerstone is also the builder, and the builder has a design that the church be fit together and built together as a temple of the Lord and a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Helpful picture. Now, it might interest you to know, and even if it doesn't interest you to know, we're going to turn to Peter, because 1 Peter chapter 2. Because it seems Peter also had a whiteboard, and he drew a picture that is similar in many ways to the one that Paul does, and it's a useful exercise to consider what the two apostles wrote. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 4. It says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Whereas Paul labeled his sketch the household of God, Peter labels his what? Pardon? A spiritual house. Okay, good. That's right.
It's where holy priesthood.
All right, you're getting ahead of us, Bill. I like that. That's eager. We've got to work through step by step, or I'll get confused. I get confused easily. In both cases, the two apostles are explaining the church. They give a somewhat different name. It's interesting to note that Paul included his sketch of the household of God within a letter that he addressed to one particular local church, the church at Ephesus. You don't have to look back at Ephesians 1:1, but he addressed it to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, look who he writes to in 1 Peter, look at the ones to whom Peter addresses this letter in the first verse of his letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Peter's writing to a scattered bunch who had been scattered by, according to the letter, the fiery trials of affliction. But nevertheless, both of them speak to them regarding their place in the church. And both use an image of a house to help work them through some truths about it. And let's make some observation first regarding how Jesus' role is described in the spiritual house, and secondly, how our role is described. So looking first at verses 4 through 6, how is Christ's role, or how is Christ described, for example, in verse 4? He's described as a living stone. He says, "And coming to him as a living stone," I don't have enough board, but he says, "rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." And in verse 5, when it says, "you are being built up as a spiritual house," this implies what about Jesus' role? He's the builder of the house. He's the one that's building you up. And in verse 6, how is Jesus described there? That's right. He's the chief cornerstone. Again, he's choice and precious. And what else do we learn about him from verse 6? That's right. Those who believe in him will not be disappointed. All right. No disappointment for believers. For believers in him. All right, good. And in verses 4 through 6, how is our role described? How about verse 4 and verse 6? What are we called? living stones. So he's a living stone, so we're living stones who come to a living stone. And he's building a house with living stones. And what are the living stones? How do the living stones react or respond? Or the living stones are... Well, how else are they described in... What do these living stones do, according to verse 4 and 6? They come... That's right. They come to Christ and they believe in Christ. They are the believers in Him who are not disappointed. Verse 5, how are we described? We, us. Or our role in this spiritual house? A holy priesthood. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. I don't have room to write that. And in verses 7 and 8, Jesus' role as a living stone and cornerstone is further explained as the stone which the builders rejected, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Some believe in Jesus and are not disappointed. Others stumble over Him. And John explains that stumbling rejection, in John chapter 1, verse 11, that you can look up later, where he says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then in verses 7 and 8, we are named again as believers. However, in the negative example of the disbelieving stumblers, is there an implied way that one should respond? He condemns those who rejected and didn't believe. Therefore, we should understand that we ought to believe and obey. That's a hard question even for me to understand, and I asked it myself, so that just shows you. So let's gather some thoughts and observations to summarize some conclusions regarding this spiritual house, which is the church. It starts with Christ, the choice and precious cornerstone on which it's built. The one who does not disappoint those who believe in Him. The church exists only because of Christ, who He is and what He has accomplished. And Christ never disappoints those who believe in Him for salvation. Christ is not only the cornerstone on which the church is built, He's the contractor again, building His church out of the living stones of believers. And Christ's design for His house is that the believers be a holy priesthood who are sacrificially productive. The role of us as living stones is described as coming to Christ, believing in Him, and obeying His word, recognizing that He is the choice and precious one, exercising our priesthood. Now, another question that your children might ask you at lunch after Sunday school is, I thought we had a great high priest in Christ who offered himself once for all for sins. Now, Peter is suggesting that we're a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. How do you figure that? Well, that would be a very good question. And we do have one great high priest who has made the once-for-all sacrifice to atone for us and make us acceptable to God. Nevertheless, in a way, believers are a royal priesthood, not offering sacrifices to atone for their sins or sacrifices to make themselves acceptable to God. You'll note that our sacrifices are acceptable to God. How?
Through Christ.
Through Christ to God. So these are more sacrifices of, these are thank offerings, you could say. They don't improve our standing with God. They don't give us standing with God. They do not atone for our sins, because that has been done once for all by our great high priest. So, consider a couple of brief passages that explain the nature of our sacrifices. All right. Turn first to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. What are our sacrifices in this priesthood of which we've been made members through Christ? We get a little more concrete idea in verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews 13. It says, through Him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What are our sacrifice? What examples does He give here of the sacrifices of believers like you and me, or the ones that we ought to be producing by the grace of God?
Praise.
What else?
Giving thanks.
Sharing. Thanks. Sharing. Doing good. Now, these things aren't hard to understand, are they? We ought to be doing them, oughtn't we? We can't do them in our own power, can we? Let me give you another example, because I can tell I've got you thinking now. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Other examples of the sacrifices that we bring to God that are made acceptable to God through Christ. He says, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 of Romans, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How would you summarize the sacrifices of a believer here?
Use your body as a holy sacrifice to present to God and to worship Him.
Yeah. Our lives of devoted service to God. Good. Our lives transformed by grace, enabled by grace, proving by our obedience what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight. And 1 Peter, well, back in our particular passage, you can go back to 1 Peter 2 and look at verses 9 and 10. Peter explains there, I think. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter adds to our understanding of who we are as members of Christ's spiritual house. We're not only living stones, we are also a holy and royal priesthood, and a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, receivers of mercy. And what spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God does Peter identify here that we ought to be offering? Charles?
Praise to Him who called us out of darkness.
Right, proclaiming His excellencies, who called us out of darkness into light. Well, note well, the Church of Christ can be considered a priesthood of believers. It's a priesthood that has one great high priest who is Christ. He alone is the once-for-all sacrifice who has atoned for our sins and made us acceptable to God. Peter explained that redemption in chapter 1, verse 19, which he described as having been made with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, you'll notice our sacrifices are made acceptable to God through Christ. We do not earn anything by them. Our sacrifices, our good works, our sharing will be mixed with motives that are bad. We do something good and we want applause. We do something good, we do it pridefully. We We'll go in, we'll be singing our songs and singing our praises, and our mind will wander off in 15 directions, so it's only a half-baked singing of praise. Nevertheless, when it's done with a desire to abide in Christ for the strength, even with the imperfections that will certainly come, even when we thought we did it really well, it'll still be a mixed sacrifice in terms, it won't be perfect. But our frail sacrifices mixed with bad motives or whatever are made acceptable to God through the one who is perfect, who has bought the church with his blood. Even our frail, poor sacrifices, Christ will make acceptable to God. Charles?
And this is what makes us living stones in this edifice, and not just passive presence. We actually are able both to operate in praiseworthy and praising ways, but also extend the good news to others.
Yeah, proclaiming his excellencies. Other thoughts as we make our final approach? Okay. All right. Our Father, we thank you that you, through Christ, you purchased the church with your own blood. We thank you for your love and sacrifice for us. We pray that we will come proclaiming your excellencies as we come to worship now. Help us this week to be more active in offering those spiritual sacrifices that please you, that Christ makes acceptable to you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.